Won't you just follow along as I read this morning? It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you. Or has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Well, all right. Well, this is a passage probably that you've heard of or you've heard referenced before, and this passage is both difficult and controversial. So before we kind of get into it a little deeper, I'd like to address a couple of the issues or a couple of the difficulties we have when approaching this passage of Scripture. And the first issue is a textual issue. Now, the question is this passage even supposed to be in the Bible? Now, if you have your Bibles open, and hopefully you do, right before this passage begins, you'll see a note there. And it probably says something like this. And it's bracketed around this passage. The earliest manuscripts did not include this passage. So they're saying that some of the earliest manuscripts didn't have this. Where it is. Now, I'd like to address this, and we can go real deep into it, but we're not going to go, in the interest of time, we're not going to go as deep as we probably can, but you can talk to me afterwards if you want. But here's the issue with the text of the Bible. While we don't have any original manuscripts of any book of the Bible, the earliest we have is probably about 75 years or 100 years after something was written. But we trust, as believers, that the Holy Spirit guided the writers to write what God wanted written, but we also trust that the Holy Spirit guides those who compile all of these manuscripts and fragments and copies of manuscripts over time to be what is in the Bible so that we can have confidence that what we have in our hands today is God's Word. Now, most of the oldest manuscripts, which there are a few of, don't include this passage, as we just said. This passage began to show up a bit later, maybe in the late second to third century AD. Those that do include it back then don't necessarily agree on where the story should be placed. Some have this story placed back in John chapter 7, after verse 36, when Jesus is talking to the crowds up in Galilee region, and he came down and had this incident. Others put it at the end of John. They kind of tack it on almost as an addendum. Like, this happened, but we're not sure where, so we're just going to put it on the end. One other manuscript actually has it in Luke and attributes it to Luke. So, however, as time went by, this passage began being placed where we find it today. And the fact is that most scholars today don't dispute that this passage is true and indeed God's word, but they're unsure where exactly this is to be placed, hence the note in the Bible. So the note that we have in our Bible isn't saying we don't think this is scripture. It's that the earliest manuscripts don't have this here. And we're not sure exactly where it should be placed, but it makes sense to place it here. Now, let me say this personally about this. I'm confident that this text is inspired scripture, and that it's profitable for teaching as much as any other text of Scripture. So we can rest in that, and we can look at this passage just like we look at the rest of Scripture as God's Word. So, again, we can go deeper, but hopefully that settles that and we can move on. Now, the second issue or the second difficulty with this passage is that there's widespread misunderstanding in this passage. In fact, many have made too much of this passage, and many have made too little of it. And sometimes it's the same people that make too much of it and too little of it. Let me explain. Many have made too much of what Jesus says here when he says, "Let him without sin cast the first stone." And they claim that Jesus is prohibiting anyone saying anything about anyone else's behavior or their choices. In fact, maybe you've heard people misuse this and quote this scripture because they don't want you to call out their sin or to say what they're doing is sin. And they say, "Well, what about the Bible? It says he who's without sin shouldn't cast first stone. You're not allowed to judge me." Again, that's not what's being said here at all. This isn't what Jesus meant by this statement. We're going to get into that. And conversely, people have also made too little of this passage in this way, namely, that of Jesus and his dealing with sin. They take Jesus not condemning this woman, saying, "I don't condemn you," as Jesus being weak on sin and permissive. Jesus just accepts everyone and everything that we do, all sin, and Jesus just kind of looks the other way. Again, that's a very small way to view Jesus, and it's not the correct way. Jesus was neither weak nor indifferent to sin, as we'll see when we dive in. So with this in mind, and hopefully that clears some of that up, let's dive in and see what this passage is actually talking about so that we can understand it better. Our passage opens, again, at the end of chapter 7, and it talks about the crowd's return home. Now, if it's happening in the context of what just happened in 7, then Jesus is already in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was speaking to the crowds, and the people went home that night. But so the people go home, and Jesus then goes out, verse 1 says, to the Mount of Olives, right? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why did he go there? Well, he slept outside. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And he also would often go up to the mountain to pray. So Jesus is there. Come morning, he returns to the temple where people gather, and he begins teaching. So people see him coming in, they're like, "Jesus is here." They flock to him, right? Now, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees arrive. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the Jewish religious leaders. They're well-versed in Scripture and the law, and they yielded power over the people. Okay, so they were almost like the religious police. And they come, and they interrupt Jesus. And they're bringing with them a woman. And they tell Jesus that this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. And they note that, you know, Jewish law or Mosaic law says, it commands that those guilty of adultery are to be stoned to death. And then they ask Jesus, they say, "So great teacher, you know, great rabbi." Can you tell they're not really meaning that when they say that? But they say, "What do you think should be done here?" Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this, something smells fishy here. This whole scene stinks to high heaven. And here's why. It's true that Mosaic law prescribes death for adultery, and it was to be done through stoning. So they're correct in that. In fact, Deuteronomy 22:24 says for adultery they're to be stoned, right? But guess what? The leaders knew that, right? So why are they asking Jesus, who isn't an official? Furthermore, if this was a legal matter, why are they busting into a public scene, bringing this woman to Jesus, like this when it probably, and most of the time, things like this were handled behind closed doors, almost in a courtroom setting. Why are they coming out to public, in public? And also, they could have left the woman behind in custody and just brought this to Jesus, but yet they're making a very public spectacle of this. Sounds fishy, doesn't it? Well, if you're starting to sense what's going on here, and you know, they're just basically saying, hey, we have this issue, you know, and they could have brought it to Jesus and said, come alongside and said, Jesus, we have an issue going on. When you get a second, can we just ask you a question, get your insight on it? If they really wanted to know, but they didn't. And verse 6 explains what's behind all of this and why it's fishy. Look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, if you remember, our last few messages, we see this growing tension between the religious leaders and Jesus, where they're seeking to silence him, seeking to get rid of him, seeking to arrest him and even kill him, as we saw last week. So how did they do that? Well, first they tried to get him on a loophole of the law for healing somebody on the Sabbath, but then when Jesus told the truth about it, they realized we can't do that. Then they tried to trip him up on his teaching and say, he's teaching heresy. But they couldn't prove that either because what if he's saying is true? So they couldn't do that. So in their hatred for Jesus and their desire to retain their power and position, they say, by any means necessary, even if we have to frame him. And by posing this question to Jesus publicly, they believe they're backing him into a corner, where any answer he gives would discredit or incriminate him and basically get him out of the scene. So they're like, ah, this is a gotcha moment. Little did they know, right? You see, here's why they thought it was a gotcha moment. Because if he answers that and said, no, you shouldn't kill this woman, then he would appear weak. And that would discredit him because he's saying, well, the Jewish law doesn't matter. So then that would kind of discredit him, right? And they could accuse him of all kinds of false teaching. But if he answered, yes, kill this woman, he would appear cruel, where he's showing mercy to all these crowds and healing. This saying seems like the opposite. And furthermore, he would incriminate himself with the Romans, because when the Roman Empire took hold and oversaw even the area of Palestine, they prohibited the Jews from executing anybody without their permission. In fact, that's why when they brought Jesus to trial, they had to bring him before Pilate so that he could be crucified. So they weren't allowed to do that. So if Jesus says, kill her, he's going against the Romans. And then he's rebellious, and they'll send the Romans in to arrest him and get rid of him. So they think they have Jesus here, right? But they don't. You see, there's more to this evil scheme and these leaders' evil scheme that makes it even worse, right? Because while this judgment is part of Mosaic law, what they knew, but they didn't think anybody else knew, was that the burden for proving adultery was extremely high. Proving someone who committed adultery was almost impossible to do. And thus, capital punishment for this rarely ever happens. You see, here's what the Mosaic law said. For someone to be convicted of adultery, they needed not only one witness, but two people that witness the very act of adultery. Do you know what this means? That means not somebody that just sees two people walking together and say, that doesn't look right. Even seeing them looking in the house and seeing them laying in bed together isn't enough to prove it. And I don't mean to get vulgar. The only way to prove it is two witnesses have to see the very act of the adultery. Now, how would you see that unless you were looking for it or invading someone's home or something, right? So it seems very unlikely that this would happen, right? Not just one witness, but two witnesses. So what we understand here, this is a complete setup. This is what this is in actuality. This is a complete setup made and orchestrated by these Pharisees and this leader. These leaders either knew of something about to go down, or they set this up themselves. Maybe they had a guy seduce a woman so that she sinned, committed adultery, and then they jump out and they charge her. Whatever the case, what this means is it's a gross miscarriage of justice, right? And it's flawed from the very beginning. More than this, I don't know if you've been reading this and we look at this. There's an elephant in the room, isn't there? Where is the man? They didn't bring a man who committed adultery with the woman. Last I heard, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? You can't commit adultery by yourself. With no man being charged, there's no case. It can't be tried at all because the man and the woman need to be convicted. In fact, Leviticus 10 talks about that. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress surely shall be put to death. So with no man, there's no case. So they aren't even following the very law they're supposed to be experts in. Starting to see how this is getting, they're starting to dig themselves a deeper hole, right? Here's the truth. They care very little for this law. They care very little for justice in this, and they care very little for this woman. I mean, she's a pawn. They're using her. That's why they drag her out in public, humiliating her even more, right? They could have just kept her in custody, but yet instead they parade her out like some trophy, further humiliating her. This is getting pretty bad, isn't it? But back to verse 6. So anyway, they bring this charge as a test because they want to discredit Jesus. So how does Jesus respond? Look at the end of verse 6. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, I will tell you, scholars and people for nearly 2,000 years, ever since this happened, have speculated what Jesus wrote in the ground. Have you thought about it? I wonder what Jesus wrote on the ground. Maybe you've heard people say, this is what Jesus wrote. I mean, maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments down. So they realized, man, their sins are sinful too. Maybe he wrote their sins and their names next to them, their specific sins. Maybe he just wrote that I am God. We aren't told what he writes. In fact, the Greek word used here for that Jesus wrote in the sand is the only time we see this Greek word used in the case of writing, and it can also mean just doodling. So it's possible Jesus was just doodling in the dirt. The point is, we don't know. And here's the truth about that. We don't need to know to get what's happening here in this passage. In fact, if it was that important to know what Jesus wrote, then God would have included it here. The fact that he doesn't give the reason here means we don't need to concern ourselves with, there's bigger things we need to concern ourselves with. So what Jesus writes isn't the point of this or the point of his response. However, here's what I believe the point of his response is. Notice the postures that are happening here. I want you to picture the scene and picture the postures of the people involved. First, we have the Pharisees. They come in to the temple court where Jesus is teaching, proud and puffed up, right? They're like, ha, we've got someone. She is a sinner, right? I mean, they're puffed up. They have their trophy. They're all proud of themselves. Look what we did. We're heroes. And they bring her in. Their chests are out, their chins up. They're looking straight at Jesus, and they're like, we have the power. We are the keepers of the law, right? That's their posture. This woman's posture is probably much different, right? They're dragging her in. She's probably frightened, ashamed. Maybe her eyes are closed, or at the very least, her head is down, right? Unable to stand, almost as her fate is discussed. So just imagine her kind of cowering, right? Now note Jesus' posture in his response. He doesn't get in these Pharisees' face. He doesn't say, oh, you want to know what I think? Here's what's really important. And he starts poking them in the chest and says, I'll tell you a thing or two. I'm the Son of God. In fact, I'm God in the flesh, and I know the truth, and I see right through. He didn't do that, did he? He certainly could have. Right? Rather, he remains calm. And he stoops down to the ground right in front of them. He stoops down on the ground. Maybe even as he goes to stoop, he makes eye contact with this woman. But the idea is, with his posture, he's identifying with this woman, and he's taking a posture of humility here, and he just starts writing with his finger in the dirt. Now, how could he do this? I mean, if someone's wronging me, and someone I know is wrong and I'm in the right, and they're coming at me, my first reaction is to face off against them. Isn't yours? You want to tell them a thing. You want to win this confrontation. In fact, that's the response of many Christians in our world today when we see sin happening, and we just want to say, "You're a sinner! Don't you realize how wrong you are?" Here's the truth. Most people who are in sin know they're in sin. They don't need to be told of it. In fact, we even have a movement today where people in certain lifestyles, the transgender and the gay community, and they're like, you know, we want you to say what we're doing is okay. It's not because they think they're right and they want us to agree with them that they're right. It's because if we agree with them and allow it, then it's not a voice bringing it up, reminding them that they're wrong. Deep down, when we sin, think before you came to Christ. Deep down when we sin, we all are made in the image of God, so we feel bad. That's why we try to hide sin. That's why when you watch cop shows and somebody gets pulled over and the cop stops them, their immediate thing is they lie. Right? I wasn't doing that. Why would you do that? Because we know. So here, Jesus doesn't have to tell them that. Rather, he gets down and he identifies with them. Jesus remains humble and quiet. And I believe this is why he's doing this. Because these guys are coming at him. They want to know an answer. And Jesus is like, I'm not answering this. And he goes down and he starts right in the sand, perhaps hoping that he is giving them some time to reflect on what they're doing. And this is what I really feel he's doing here. He's giving them time to reflect so they can take a step back because they probably did this hastily and they're excited about it and they're seeing, uh-oh, what did we just do? And they start thinking, maybe we are breaking the law by doing this. And he's giving them a chance to step back, realize their folly and step back. But instead, they push harder, don't they? It says they begin to come at him. They hound him, basically, verse 7 says. They continue to ask. So imagine them. Come on, what are you doing? We asked you a question. Give us your answer. We want to know. And Jesus is still down on the ground. So now Jesus decides to answer them. And he says this. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So picture this. Their temperature is rising, and Jesus stands back up, and he says this. Now, this statement, is Jesus prohibiting someone from judging or pointing out sin in somebody else? No, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. That's what many misunderstand this to say. But if that's the case, if Jesus is saying God prohibits us from judging and pointing out sin, then God's pretty untrustworthy because God ordained Moses and Aaron and many other people in the Old Testament to sit in judgment over the Israelites, right? He was made in that point. In fact, Paul was sent by God into the many churches he plants to call out sin so the churches could be healthy. So does that mean if God does it there, is Jesus counteracting what God says and as God himself? So is God contradicting himself? No. So what is Jesus really talking about with this statement? Well, to understand that well, we need to understand context. Context, when we look at, and we want to understand Scripture, is extremely important. In fact, if you want to learn more about context, quick commercial, our next midweek at Joy in our Understanding the Bible workshop that we're doing, our next one in 2 weeks, is all about context. And it's fascinating, and you don't want to miss it, so make it there. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying in the context with which he's saying. Again, we like to take this and bring it out and say, Jesus is making this universal statement of everything, and it means everything. Now, Jesus is saying an incredible principle that does apply to us, but first and foremost, he's speaking into the context in which the scene is happening around him. So what is he saying? He is speaking to these men about what they're doing right then and there. First and foremost, he is addressing them and their situation. You see, according to Jewish law, when a person was stoned to death, it was the witness or the accuser who was to throw the first stone. And the reason why that is, and the reason why they put it in Jewish law, is because they wanted to make sure that the accuser or witness was absolutely certain, and they had pure motives in bringing this forward. So they would say, you need to back this up with yourself, so you throw the first stone. So it was a very serious thing to bring that. Jesus is reminding them that, of that, and reminding. And since we're not told who the accuser were or accusers were, since the Pharisees are bringing this up, it kind of makes them the accusers. So that's why Jesus is saying, let the one who makes this accusation among you throw the first stone. So Jesus is saying with these words, basically here's what he's saying in that statement. Gentlemen, be very sure in what you're accusing here. That you are bringing this out of pure and holy motives rather than deceitfully or for selfish gain. If you've not been sinful and you have pure motives and bringing life to a situation in what you're doing here, then by all means, continue with your judgment. So he's basically saying, are you judging by the same judgment you submit yourself to? If you are, then by all means, cast the first stone. Follow through with what you say needs to be done. And this is consistent to what Jesus has said elsewhere in Scripture about judgments. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, here's what he says about judgment. I think it really speaks to what he's talking about with these Pharisees and then these accusers. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, Jesus, by this, he's not saying we're never to judge anybody, but we need to be very thoughtful before we bring accusation against people that we're living it ourselves. Not perfect, because if perfection is the only way that we can judge somebody, then nobody can judge anybody, and we can throw out all the court cases that have ever happened in America because those judges weren't perfect either. Jesus isn't saying that unless you're perfect, you can't judge. But unless you're coming out of a pure and holy motive led by God and you're dealing with your own sin and you're seeking to be right with God yourself and you're bringing life to this situation, then you can. But if not, better think again. You better be very careful when you engage sin or in this way through judgment. And I believe that's what's happening here, especially in light of what happens next in our story. Look at verse 8. After he says this, he doesn't again get up in their face and say, so what are you going to do now? Come on. Come on, big man. He doesn't say that. What he does, he stoops back down and he writes in the dirt again. Again, he says, I've said what I'm going to say. You see, he's not aggressively confronting them. What he's doing is he's giving them some time to think about what he just said. These men have no grounds to condemn as they've disqualified themselves and they've kind of revealed their sin in this. That they're lying, they've manipulated this. They're abusing people, they're hateful, they're all these things, right? So Jesus isn't judging them or pointing out their sin. Rather, he's leading them to see the sin themselves. He puts it out there, consider this. And then he just says, you think about that. And then he goes and he starts to write in the sand, right? And what happens? All the accusers leave. And it says they leave from the oldest to the youngest until there's just Jesus and this woman. Now, why did the oldest leave first and the youngest? We're not told. Now, it could be because the older ones are a little bit more wise and they caught on to what Jesus was saying and saying, ooh, this isn't going to end well. We are wrong here. we're out of here. And the younger ones who are a little bit more hot-headed, no, we can still get them. And then they realize, no, we can't. Let's give up this fight. The sad part is they could have admitted they're wrong and came to Jesus. And boy, that story would have been different, huh? But instead, they walk away from Jesus. Unjustified. So we know this. They leave this place, right? They leave the woman, and they leave this quote-unquote big issue that they needed an answer to, that they must know about. They left that too. They vacated this court complaint. Look what happens next. Jesus, this whole time, is still stooped down writing on the ground with his finger in the dirt. Then he rises and he faces the woman and he asks her, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? They're looking around. It's just the two of them, which I find it very interesting. This woman didn't leave. She didn't see everybody left and goes, all right, I'm leaving. She could have very well done that, but she stayed. And again, and the woman says, no one's here. And Jesus said, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And what he's talking about with that is he's not overlooking her sin. Again, context. He's speaking about this accusation brought against her, this trial. In this Jewish law court event, I'm not condemning you according to the law either. I mean, she, in one sense, she's a victim in this. She's a pawn. But the fact is, she still did sin. She did still commit adultery. Jesus doesn't not deal with that by saying, neither do I condemn you. Actually, and technically, she's free to go as far as the trial. But you know what? She's still carrying the weight of her sin, isn't she? She's still carrying the judgment of sin that we all deal with. The wages of sin is death, right? We all have a death sentence on us because of our sin. She still has that debt between her and God. And this is where Jesus once again steps in. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. You see, he's not talking about this court issue. He's talking as me, God in the flesh. Because of me, you are not condemned. What is he saying there? Well, this is big. All right, again, he's not talking about Jewish law, but he's talking about himself as God and her sin issue. And while this woman might not have known who Jesus exactly was, her sin needed to be dealt with. It was a capital offense. So these words of Jesus are huge, because with these words, Jesus deals with her sin himself. He's not glossing over her sin whatsoever. Actually, the penalty for her sin will be paid by him. Jesus knows, I'm the only one, right? I am going to pay the penalty by my death on the cross for all sin. So because of that, I don't condemn you either, because of what I will do. And Jesus not only pays for her sin, but all of our sin. Because of Jesus, no one needs to stand condemned before God. In fact, Paul puts it that way in Romans, doesn't he? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This woman is standing with Christ Jesus, or in Christ, and Jesus saying, in me, or through me, you have no condemnation. Why? Because I'm paying the penalty for you. It's also why Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for our sake, he, meaning God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus became sin for us so that when we stand before God, we're seen as righteous. We're not condemned. So Jesus didn't gloss over sin. He acknowledges it, but he deals with it for her. And then with his next words, he frees her to live again. Grasp the end of this passage. Not only does he say, you know what, no one's here to condemn me, I don't either. as God in the flesh, I'm taking care of your sin. This penalty will be paid, but by me. And then he frees her to live again, no longer defined by sin or as by shame or as slave of the past. He says to her, now go and sin no more. Now what he's saying is the only way you're going to be not be condemned is if you never sin again. He's not saying that. Or we'd all be in trouble when we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. He's not saying that. What he's saying here is go and you can live differently. You are free now not to sin. You are not an adulteress any longer. So you don't have to live like that anymore. You don't have to live in your sin anymore. Do you get that? Again, here's how some people make too little of what Jesus is saying. But Jesus, because Jesus could have just patted her on the head, you know, and said, that's okay. Okay, you can go. Do whatever you want. He didn't say that, did he? He said, no. Rather, he himself took on her sin, and he takes on our sin because he's the only one who can offer forgiveness and the only one who can offer hope and real life. And here, what Jesus does is he makes this woman brand new. He says, go as a brand new person because of my forgiveness. You don't have to sin any longer. Isn't that what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 5, just a few verses before what we just read? It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You have a brand new world to live in. That you're not defined by that any longer. You see, this passage isn't about us judging or accusing or whether we should judge or not, nor is it about a weak Jesus who wants us to do what we feel like and is just permissive. Rather, this passage is about radically bringing new life and wholeness to a broken world. A little different, isn't it? In fact, as we wrap up this morning, I want to make this passage a little practical for us, a little personal. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're also called to make an impact in our sinful and broken world, just as Jesus impacts this sinful scene. We're called to make an impact in our sinful world. Unfortunately, many Christians, we've made a negative impact over the years, and many Christians make a negative impact, acting more like the Pharisees than Jesus. You see, in a nutshell, our world doesn't need to be convinced that it's broken. It needs to be led to its Savior. Our world doesn't need to be convinced that it's broken. We should spend more time, rather than pointing out sin, we should be pointing to the Savior. And we should be saying, this is where hope is found. We can go out on the street and ask people, how's our world going today? Is it great or is it broken? I guarantee you, I'd be shocked if there was anybody that says it wasn't broken. We know it's broken. But our world doesn't know that there's hope, that there's a Savior. So how do we do this? What does it look like in a practical sense to impact our world by leading it to its Savior rather than trying to convince it that it's broken and just focusing all our attention on that? Well, in our passage, we learn what we need to display or possess. You see, if we want to make an impact as followers of Jesus Christ in a sinful world, we need, first of all, compassion like Jesus. Here's what compassion is at its core, and this is a definition of compassion. It's suffering with another, or being moved to action based on the sufferings of another, which means we're moved to act because the person we're speaking to is lost and basically under a sentence of death because of sin. And we're moved to compassion. The Pharisees, they had no compassion, did they? They prove that they have no compassion here. They look down on the lowly Jews who were struggling with real life and sin, and they're using them for our gain. And we can be like that, can't we? And maybe you're sit there and say, no, when I look at what's happening in the world today, I do have compassion. In fact, I have sorrow for sin rather than anger at it. And as I was going through this passage, I'm like, yeah, that's me too. But then God started to get a little bit more personal and it started to hurt a little bit. Because then I started to say, well, what about when somebody I know, somebody I'm close to, sins against me? More than once, and they keep messing up. Do I respond to them with compassion like Jesus, or do I get angry? Why do you keep doing this? Then it started to hurt. Why? Because I struggle with it. I don't know if you struggle with that, but God's saying we need compassion like Jesus. You see, Jesus identified with this woman and then met her where she was. And Jesus' compassion didn't end there in this passage. Do you know why? Because he showed unwarranted and unearned compassion even to the Pharisees. Again, Jesus could have slapped them upside the head. He could have dressed them down and made them look horrible. He could have condemned them. He didn't get in their face and bury them with truth bombs. Instead, he gave them time to see their own sin. He led them to a realization of their own unworthiness and guilt. He took time. You know what he did? He let God work. You know, sometimes we're so quick to jump on somebody and say they're a sinner, and we just keep heaping it on them. And you know what? It gets counterproductive. It doesn't mean that we're dismissing it or we're condoning it. We can still bring it up, but bring it up in a way that we're wanting them to come to the truth, not just us hammering them with the truth. And that's compassionate. And Jesus did that. He led them to realize of their own guilt. Now, sure, the Pharisees, they didn't seek forgiveness. You know, I kind of imagine, what if the Pharisees sought forgiveness? How different this story would have been. I also think, how different would this story have been if the Pharisees had caught this woman in adultery, and instead of bringing her to Jesus to condemn her, they brought her to Jesus to be forgiven. They said, only Jesus claimed he can alone forgive sins. Let's bring this woman to Jesus so that she can be restored, so that she can find life. Whoa, that would have been a different story, huh? But it didn't happen like that. Rather, they didn't seek it, and they did that. But the what a wave of forgiveness that would have been. Anyway, but that's sometimes how many people share Jesus and react to a sinful world, isn't it? We kind of want to just jump on it as quick as we can, and we want to be right, and we want everybody to know that they're wrong and that we're right. And it's easy to get angry at people and angry at our sinful and evil world. It's very easy, and it works it up in us. Yet compassion doesn't react with anger and out of anger. Rather, compassion reacts out of hope, and it reacts out of trusting God to also work. It's not all up to us, as we talked about last week. And rather than anger, it has sorrow for their sin and what awaits our world in their sin and what they're missing without Jesus. When it comes to sin and sinners, are we moved by anger or are we moved by sorrow for that? That's compassion. And not only do we learn the importance of compassion, but if we want to impact our sinful world, we also need contrition. What is contrition? Here's the definition. I actually looked up the definition of contrition, and I couldn't believe this was the definition of contrition. It says, contrition is brokenness of spirit for having given offense, deep sorrow for sin or guilt. That's what contrition is. You see, from compassion, we're moved to act, but not in judgment, but rather from contrition. And I love what Steve Brown has to say about us as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Do you know what he says we are? He says, we're merely beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. We're merely beggars who are talking to other beggars about where we found bread. It wasn't anything we had in and of ourselves. We're not better. We just found Jesus, and we want them to find Jesus too. We were them. That's contrition, is that we realize the depth of our own sin and our own need for our Savior, and we're resting alone in that rather than our own righteousness. You see, we're allowed to address sin that is happening around us. We should. We should bring light into darkness. And we're going to hear about that next week when Jesus is talking about it. We're to do that, but not from a high place looking down on our evil world saying, ha, you're not like me. Trying to act like the Pharisees, like we're perfect. You know what John says about that? In 1 John 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say or we act like we are better and we have no sin, and I've never struggled with that, I can't believe you did that, sinner. We deceive ourselves and the truth, the gospel, is not in us. No, rather we address sin as ones who may still have struggles that understand that it was us. And we have found forgiveness and we have found hope and we have found peace and life only in Jesus. You see, there was a humility to Jesus addressing sin here. Now, Jesus is sinless. So for us to say we act like Jesus is sinless. So he didn't humble himself by being contrite and saying, oh, I sin too. But he gives us a model here because we can reflect his humility, because we can identify with those around us that are in sin because we've been there. We're still living a sinful world. We're still impacted with it in our own life. Yet we have found Jesus and been found in Jesus. In fact, through this humility and new life, we have what's most important in impacting our sinful world. We not only are to have compassion and contrition, but most of all, we're to have Christ. If we want to impact our world as followers of Jesus, we need Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ, the only one who not only atones for sin, he also forgives it. Not only pays the price for sin, but then he forgives it. He says, you can now go live a new life, a brand new creation. We bring out into our world Christ in us and through us. So that what that means is when I go to the supermarket or I go out to dinner or I go to hang out with friends, I get to bring Christ in me and Christ working in and through me. If you belong to Jesus, you bring Christ in you. All we have to present to our world is nothing in and of our own goodness, our own abilities, or anything. It's Christ in us. In fact, we just read from John 1:8 that says, if you have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. The verse that precedes that speaks to this. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what that's saying? Our joy, our hope, our peace is not because of what we do and what we don't do, not because of right behaviors or what we know. Our joy, peace, and hope, our very life is in Jesus, who, just like for this woman, is the only one who can set us free. So when we go out into the world, we get to bring Christ and his forgiveness, and Christ who thought so much of sin and thought it was so serious that he came to earth, humbled himself to the cross to pay the penalty himself for our sin. That's what we get to bring to our world. It's not condemnation, it's hope. Hope in Jesus alone. So we get to bring compassion, contrition, and Christ to our world. Once again, our world doesn't need to be convinced that it's broken. It needs to be led to its Savior. So that's what we learn here in this passage, and it's a call for us to live differently and to make a true impact with the gospel. Again, not glossing over sin, not saying, do whatever you want, it's okay. No, But there is Jesus who can deal with it. So let God lead us as we go from here this week to work or school or as we go, so that we remember we can impact our world. We can impact it the way Christ impacts this situation here through him. Let's pray.